This afternoon, we are considering how God has made women indispensable. And I did find a lot of benefit in an article by Jonathan Lehman entitled Essential and Indispensable: Women and the Mission of the Church. I would recommend that to you. This afternoon, as we look at Scripture together, we will see that women are essential and indispensable to the church's mission and ministry. The Bible's teaching on manhood and womanhood can be referred to as complementarianism, as Pastor Joe explained this morning. The opposite view is egalitarianism. Egalitarianism minimizes the differences between men and women. But the Bible teaches two fundamental truths about manhood and womanhood. First, men and women equally bear God's image and are equal in value. And secondly, God has created men and women with differences, including differences in roles and responsibilities that are complementary and mutually beneficial. This means, first of all, that a woman's ministry will look different from a man's, just as a man and woman singing the same song will sound different because God has designed us differently. This means, second of all, that the ministry of men and the ministry of women are two complementary parts that are each essential and indispensable to the whole. Women possess perspectives and opportunities that men do not, just as men possess perspectives and opportunities that women do not. Our focus today is on God's calling for a woman. I want you to understand in this afternoon's study that women's contribution to the mission of the church is not just important, it is essential and indispensable in God's design. This afternoon, we will survey part of the New Testament to see God's calling for a woman and how God has made women indispensable to the church's mission and ministry. My purpose is not to give you all the details, but rather to impart an overarching biblical view. First of all, we will look at the Gospels. Secondly, the book of Acts. And thirdly, the epistles. First of all, the Gospels, where we see that women are called to be disciples. Women are called to be disciples. As you read through the Gospels, you see that women are prominent in the four Gospels. Think of the woman at the well. Think of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The healing of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Think of what Jesus did for the widow of Nain. What he did for the Syrophoenician woman. Women are prominent in the Gospels, and also women are prominent in the group of disciples that was broader than the 12. And Jesus called 12 apostles, and we often call them the 12 disciples. But as you're reading through the Gospels, you see there was a larger group of disciples that was comprised of both men and women who were following Jesus. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1, I want to show you the highlighting of some of the women in this broader group of disciples who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. We're not given the names of many of the disciples outside of the 12 who followed Jesus. I don't know if we're given more than 2 or 3 names of men outside of the 12 apostles who followed Jesus as disciples during his ministry, or at least the end of his ministry. But here we're given several names of women who are in this broader group of disciples following Jesus. We see some of these women prominent at the cross. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark chapter 15. It is Passover. Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, presenting himself as the promised Messiah, the great King. And he was put on trial. After being arrested, he was put on trial. False accusations were made against him. He was handed over to the Romans. The Romans flogged him and then crucified him. Here in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, as Jesus is upon the cross, we read, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Most of the apostles seem to be absent at this point when Jesus is upon the cross. We know John's there. Jesus speaks to John from the cross. We don't know where, if any of the other of the apostles are there. But we read about these women who were among the disciples who were there at the cross, faithful to Jesus all the way through his last breath. And we're given some information about these women disciples. In verse 41, we're told that they followed him. That means that they were disciples. In a moment, we're going to talk about what that term disciple means. But when it talks about someone following Jesus, it's speaking of them as a disciple of his. And it also says in verse 41 that they ministered to him. They served him. We're told that they gave out of their financial means to financially support Jesus and the apostles. They had a very essential role that they played. Now, as you continue through the Gospels, you see that some of the women watched Christ's body buried. And then you see that group of women who go early to the tomb on Sunday morning. They're expecting to find his body still there. They want to further anoint his body as honor, respect, reverence towards him. And of course, the angel is there. The stone has been rolled away. The tomb is empty because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And these women, disciples, become the first witnesses of the resurrection. And the resurrected Christ appears to Mary Magdalene and to others of these women disciples. Now, the inclusion of women in the larger group of Christ's disciples is striking against the ancient Near East background. In that culture, rabbis did not welcome women as disciples. The term disciple literally means one who engages in learning through instruction from another. A disciple is a pupil of another, a student of another. And rabbis, Jesus was called a rabbi, rabbis would have disciples. They would have students. They would have pupils who would learn from them and follow them in order to learn from them. And it was unheard of in that day for a rabbi to allow women to be among his disciples. But Jesus called women as disciples. Jesus went against the cultural norm and equally called men and women to follow him as his disciples. Christ's call to follow him as his disciple is highlighted in Matthew chapter 11, and I want us to turn there. Let's see his call to be a disciple. Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus calls out, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Notice the terms that Jesus uses. In verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you." And as you study that term yoke through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that in that culture, to take another's yoke upon you was to serve them as your master. When Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," he is saying, "Serve me as your master. Follow me as your master." And he goes on in verse 29 and says, learn from me. As I told you before, the literal meaning of the word disciple is a student, a pupil, a learner. And saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he's calling them unto discipleship. Become my student, become my pupil, follow me to learn from me in order to imitate me and to live out the truth of who I am. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. So we're given a wonderful example of fulfilling this call to be Christ's disciple. In Luke chapter 10, please turn with me to Luke chapter 10 to see an example of a woman who faithfully answered this call to be Christ's disciple. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. This is the record of Martha and Mary. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now as they went on their way, that's Jesus and his apostles, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Mary is this example of following Christ as Christ's disciple. I want you to observe in verse 39 what Mary was doing. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Remember, a disciple is a pupil, a student, a learner. She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. That idea of sitting at the feet of a teacher was a Jewish concept. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, when the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony and he speaks of his background before being saved, he says in Acts 22, verse 3, that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Gamaliel was like the chief teacher of the Pharisees. And Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a student of Gamaliel. We have the same terminology here with Mary and Christ. That, in verse 39, she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And Jesus says, when Martha's complaining that Jesus is not telling Mary to help with the preparations for the meal, Jesus speaks strongly to Martha and says that Mary has chosen the one thing that is necessary. What is necessary is following Jesus as his disciple, being a student, being a learner before Jesus as one's master. One thing is necessary. Now, what all is a disciple to learn? Well, Jesus tells us, he sums it up in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We as the church, as we make disciples, we are to teach disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded us. That is what is to be taught. That is what is to be learned by Christ's disciples. His disciples are to learn to observe all that he has commanded us. What does that encompass, all that Christ has commanded? Well, it implies really the whole Bible. For Christ taught the Old Testament as authoritative, and the New Testament represents the teaching of Christ's official representatives. So in effect, the Great Commission, which instructs the church to teach Christ's disciples, is instructing us to teach disciples to observe all of the Scriptures with a focus on Christ. Beloved sisters, know that to fulfill your calling in the church as a woman, it is essential that you learn the Bible. To fulfill your calling in the church as a woman, it is essential that you learn the doctrines of the Bible. It is essential that you learn theology. Theology is just a big, fancy word for doctrine. The doctrines of Scripture. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to do as Mary did. To learn from Christ. To learn from the Word of God. Not just to understand it mentally, but in order to apply it, to observe it, to live it out, to be shaped by it. Soon after I came to Christian Fellowship Church, over 15 years ago, I began a group on Saturday mornings where I was leading us through a book on systematic theology, on the doctrines of the Bible. Now, I spent several weeks promoting this, encouraging our congregation to participate in the Saturday morning studies of systematic theology. And there was one man who came up to me and communicated to me before this started his assumption that this was just for men. That the studies on systematic theology were not for women as well. And I had to tell him, no, this is for women as well. This is important for women just as it's important for men. It's a misunderstanding if we think that theology and doctrine are for the men, but not for the women. Later in the Gospels, we see that Mary applied what she learned from Jesus as his disciple. She applied it in a feminine way. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So this is just shortly before Jesus will go to the cross. Verse 2. So they gave a dinner for Jesus there. Martha served, and Lazarus, who was one of those reclining, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And in the parallel record of the same event that Matthew records, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 12, Matthew tells us, quote, "In pouring this ointment," or Jesus says in Matthew, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Jesus said, Mary understands that I'm going to be buried, and she is doing this to prepare me for burial. So Mary appears to have learned better than the 12 what Jesus taught about his imminent death. He was driving home his imminent death from the time that Peter made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. From that point forward, Jesus has been driving home for about a year the fact that he is going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, and that he will rise again. And the 12 apostles don't get it. But Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, she seems to have grasped more of it than the apostles did. She has learned from Jesus' self-revelation. She knows that Jesus is worthy of worship. And so here in this time, just shortly before his burial, she takes what she has learned from Jesus. He's going to suffer. He's going to be buried. He is the Son of God incarnate. And she worships him. She serves him in a feminine way. Now, one of the other Gospels tells us it wasn't just Judas who was complaining about this expensive ointment being used in this way, that other of the apostles were complaining as well. This certainly was not a masculine form of service and worship. It was a feminine form of service and worship. And Jesus commended Mary for preparing him for his burial. He commended her for the worship and the honor and the reverence that she showed him. Beloved sisters, do not overly stress about how to minister in a feminine way. God has created you feminine. And as you humbly learn God's word and seek to obey it with all of your heart, to some degree you will naturally serve Christ in the church in a feminine way. And understand that this is essential for the church. While the apostles complained, Jesus commended Mary. In Matthew 26, verse 13, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Mary's worship of Christ in anticipation of his death has made a lasting impact on the church. Mary understood her calling to be a disciple. She was to learn from Christ and to live out the truth in service to Christ. Let me ask you, have you answered Christ's call to be his disciple? Are you faithfully learning God's word and faithfully applying his word in a life of service to Christ? This is part of God's calling for a woman. That's the Gospels. Let's now look at the book of Acts. In Acts, we see women are called to be witnesses. The focus in the Gospel is called to be disciples. The focus in Acts is called to be witnesses. In the book of Acts, we see women throughout the book who believed in Christ and served him. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus, over the course of 40 days after his resurrection, appeared to his disciples on various occasions. On one occasion, he appeared to over 500 disciples at one time. And now, he has ascended to the Father, and he's instructed his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pick this up in chapter 1, verse 14. "The apostles, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So here you have a group of Christ's disciples in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit. And it says that while they're waiting for the Spirit, they are devoting themselves to prayer. It's not just the apostles. The apostles are together with the women. We've seen the women in the Gospels. They're together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Think forward to other women who are mentioned in the book of Acts. There's Tabitha, who showed so much care for others in the church. There was Mary, the mother of John Mark, who hosted the church in her home in Jerusalem. There was the young girl, Rhoda, who joyfully and insistently reported to the church a great answer to prayer in the release of Peter from prison. There was Lydia, who led her whole household to Christ. There was the Athenian woman, Damaris, who believed after Paul gave that speech there in the marketplace in Athens. There was Priscilla, who together with her husband explained to Apollos the way of God more accurately. In Acts, we see that women are essential in the church's mission. Christ spoke to his apostles about the church's mission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's go back to verse 8. Jesus said to his apostles in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the key verse for the book of Acts. This is what the book of Acts is about. It's about how the Holy Spirit came and gave power to Christ's disciples to serve as his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and out towards the ends of the earth. Now, this mission that Christ gave to his apostles was not just the mission for the apostles. This was part of his mission for the church. Because Jesus says there in verse 8, he speaks about being his witnesses to the end of the earth. And in the lifetime of the apostles, they didn't make it to the end of the earth. They made it to Rome, but they didn't make it to the end of the earth. It's not going to be until Jesus comes again that we will complete this mission of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is part of the mission of the church until Jesus comes again. To be Christ's witnesses to all the world. To be Christ's witness means what, in the words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 20, verse 24, it means to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. A witness gives a testimony. And what Christ's witnesses give testimony to is the gospel, the good news of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. To be Christ's witness means, as you survey this in the book of Acts, it means to declare to lost people the person of Christ. To declare to lost people the ministry of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the death of Christ for sinners, the resurrection of Christ, the promise of Christ to return to judge the living and the dead and to give eternal life to his followers. All within the context of the whole Bible. As you see, the apostles give witness in the book of Acts. They connect it to the Old Testament. They connect it to the rest of Scripture. It's the good news of Christ in context with the rest of the Scriptures. To be Christ's witness means to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, to declare the truths of the gospel to lost people, all in order that by God's grace they would be saved. And for this mission of being Christ's witnesses, the church would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus tells them here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, when did the Holy Spirit come upon the church and give the church power for witness? Go forward to chapter 2, verse 1. Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they... Now, the word they refers to the group of people that's been spoken of in the previous paragraph. If you go back to the beginning of the previous paragraph, chapter 1, verse 15, we find out who the they is. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, the brothers, the disciples of Christ, which includes, we saw before, women who were disciples of Christ. Right. So now, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that's the disciples of Christ, men and women, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, as you continue to study this, you see that speaking in other tongues is speaking in other languages. Languages that were known to people who spoke that language, but languages that were unknown to the speakers. This was a miraculous, by the power of the Spirit, speaking in languages that had not been learned, but were known by listeners present there. So, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Here, all 120 disciples of Christ who were gathered in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit, both men and women spoke in other languages, what is called here the mighty works of God. Perhaps these mighty works of God that they spoke of were the works that had just occurred in the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It would match the context, but we don't know for sure. Verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" They understood there was meaning to this, that what was happening was a sign. What is the meaning of this? Verse 13, but others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter gets up and he preaches. And he uses the scriptures to explain the meaning of this sign that has been observed. With miraculously speaking in other languages, unlearned by the speaker, but known by the listeners, speaking of the mighty works of God, Peter says, this is what Joel prophesied. Verse 17, in the last days it shall be. The Apostle Peter is saying that this sign that has occurred on Pentecost signified the beginning of the last days. That is, the days of the new covenant. The days inaugurated by the coming of the Messiah. The days of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Meaning all members of the new covenant. In context, all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Because Peter will say in his sermon that the gift of the Spirit is for those who repent and are baptized. That is, giving public profession to their faith in Jesus Christ. And in this prophecy, it's clear that all flesh includes both male and female. You see that in verse 17, the third line, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." You see it again in verse 18, "Even on my male servants and female servants." It's not just male and female, it's also young and old, which is seen in verse 17, the lines 4 and 5, "Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." The prophecy is that in the latter days, the Spirit will be poured out on all in the new covenant, and all will prophesy. Now, strictly speaking, notice the word prophesy occurs twice. You see it in verse 17, the third line, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." It's repeated then in verse 18, the second line, "In those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy." Strictly speaking, the word prophesy refers to God miraculously speaking through a human being. That was seen on Pentecost. We've just had a record of that. As the 120 disciples, men and women, spoke in tongues, it was a form of prophesying. God miraculously speaking through them, the mighty works of God to others. But Joel's words were not only fulfilled by the signs on the day of Pentecost. In what sense does all flesh in the new covenant prophesy? Certainly not in the miraculous sense, because when you study the book of Acts, you see that was not the norm, that the members of the new covenant spoke miraculously. The norm was that the Spirit would work through His normal means to bring understanding of the Scripture and to empower one to speak boldly the things of God. In what sense does all flesh in the New Covenant prophesy? In the non-miraculous sense of understanding and proclaiming God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit as Christ's witnesses. On Pentecost, the miraculous served as a sign of what was beginning to happen. What was beginning to happen was the fulfillment of Christ's charge to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth, which would be empowered by the Spirit given on Pentecost. On Pentecost, the miraculous served as a sign of what was beginning to happen. And what I want you to see this afternoon in this passage is that women have an essential role to play as witnesses. On Pentecost, the women lived out their calling. And they did so according to God's design for men and women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The Bible teaches that men uniquely are called to be the leaders in the family and in the church. On Pentecost, who gave the sermon? Not a woman. It was the Apostle Peter who gave the sermon. And he did so, verse 14 says, standing with the 11. Peter stood with the 11 apostles, all men called by Christ as his official representatives. And they stood before the people and they authoritatively proclaimed the significance from the scriptures of what was being seen on Pentecost. Through the miraculous signs on Pentecost, both the men and the women were faithful to their callings. And how did the Lord work through them? Look at chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word, that's Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The Spirit was poured out on men and women, the disciples of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Men and women spoke the mighty works of God to all these different language groups represented who had been gathered together for the great feast in Judaism of Pentecost. And then the Apostle Peter got up and he preached. And the Lord worked through all of them to, in verse 41, bring about the salvation of 3,000 souls. This is the work of the Spirit, as the Spirit empowered men and women, disciples of Jesus Christ, to be his witnesses, the witnesses of Christ, to speak the word of God. Each doing so in a way appropriate to being a man or a woman. Though the miraculous signs on Pentecost were only repeated a few times, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was signified by the sign continued in the lives of both men and women. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 31. Chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, this is the church in Jerusalem. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Men and women gathered together, all being empowered by the Spirit to speak the word of God with boldness. Not in a miraculous way like on Pentecost, but just as significant, just as important. But the sign signified would occur throughout the latter days. When men and women follow the Holy Spirit as witnesses, they will do so in a masculine way or in a feminine way. And this is good. This is necessary. This is according to God's design, that men and women would be Christ's witnesses, would speak for Christ to the lost in masculine ways, in feminine ways. This is good. This is necessary. This is God's design. Understand that the witness of women is essential for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. History tells of the powerful witness of Susanna Wesley, who was a witness unto her many children, including Charles, who the Lord used to write so many wonderful hymns that we sing. The Lord used Susanna Wesley's witness to her son John, who became a great pastor. History tells us of the powerful witness of Betsy and Corrie ten Boom, who were in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany during World War II, and were faithful as witnesses to the unbelievers with them in the camps, the fellow prisoners, the other women there. They were faithful in their witness to a German doctor who was working in the concentration camp. And after the war, Betsy and Corrie were faithful in their witness to former German guards and former German soldiers. History tells us the powerful witness of Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint. Their witness to the Aka Indians, including the very individuals who killed Elizabeth's husband and killed Rachel's brother, Nate. And history tells us of the powerful witness of many other women. Before I go on to my third point, I want to ask you, do you understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're talking here about being a witness proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Do you understand the gospel of Christ? Do you believe the gospel of Christ? Have you been born of the Spirit? In a group this size, I would not make the assumption that everyone here truly knows Christ. And before thinking any further about God's design and calling for the Christian woman, I want you to consider this morning or this afternoon if you are a Christian. The glorious gospel that has been given to the church to proclaim is of Jesus Christ, the one through whom the heavens and the earth were created, the one who right now is giving you your every breath, the one who right now is causing your heart to beat. All things were made through Christ. He is one with the Father, of one essence with the Father. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a triune God. And God the Father sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world in order to save sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good. We've all rebelled against God. We have transgressed His law. We have gone our own way instead of God's way. We have fallen short of His glory. Because God is holy and just, we deserve His eternal judgment for our sin against Him. But God has sent His very own Son, His beloved Son, to save His people from their sins. The Son of God became flesh. He became one of us. Through the virgin conception, He entered into our world as the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. He did the Father's will, and only the Father's will. He was tempted and tried in all ways, as we are, yet was without sin. He obeyed the law perfectly. The law is summed up as love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law perfectly. He was innocent. He was righteous. He was holy. And yet He laid down His life there upon the cross. We saw earlier how the women were there watching Him hanging upon the cross. He wasn't on that cross because He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't there upon the cross because He was unjustly accused. It wasn't because of how badly men treated Him. Ultimately, He was there upon the cross because He came as the Lamb of God. He came to voluntarily lay down His life as the atoning sacrifice that is necessary in order for the forgiveness of the sins of men, women, boys, and girls. There's only one name that's been given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has ever adequately atoned for sins. 3 hours of darkness, He's hanging there upon the cross. He says at the end of those 3 hours, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53 was being fulfilled, which prophesied that God would lay the sins of His people, the guilt of His people upon His servant, upon Christ. Christ bore our guilt. He bore our sin, not just part of it, but all of it. He bore it there upon the cross. And after He had been chastised by the Father for our sin, Jesus said, "It is finished." Paid in full. And then He gave up His spirit. No one took it from Him. He gave up His spirit in death. After laying down His life as the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, He was buried. And on the third day, he was raised by the Father in victory, declaring publicly that Jesus is who He claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Christ. He is the promised Savior. And the Father has accepted His sacrifice in full. Jesus ascended to the Father. And He has declared through the apostles. We have it here in the Scriptures. He has declared His command that all people, men, women, boys, and girls, would repent of your sins, forsake your sin, turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, and believe upon Him as your Lord, as your Savior, Submit your life to Him. Remember, He's the Master. He calls those who believe in Him to be His disciples. He's the Master. Saving faith is a submission of one's heart and life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ calls us to believe in Him as Lord, believe in Him as Savior. You cannot have Him as Savior without having Him as Lord. You can't separate those two aspects of who He is. You can't have half of Jesus. We're to believe in Him as our personal Lord and Savior. And the gospel promises eternal life, the gift of the Spirit, the imputation of Christ's righteousness by grace, an eternal inheritance to come, promises promised to the one who believes in the Son. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer. The Holy Spirit makes the believer a new creation, gives a new heart, and begins a work of sanctification in the believer to make the believer more and more like Jesus. A process that He continues all the way until we see Jesus one day. Looking forward to His return. He will come again. And we're told as believers that when we see Him, we will be like Him. Because we will see Him as He is. By His grace, we'll be perfectly conformed to Christ in soul and in body. And we'll be with the Lord forever. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if this morning you know that you are dead in trespasses and sins, if you know that you are under the guilt of your sin, that you are under the condemnation of a holy God, I urge you, come to Jesus this afternoon in faith. He has promised to not turn away anyone who comes to Him. Well, first we looked at the Gospels, then we looked at Acts, and now let us look at the epistles to conclude, seeing again how God has made women indispensable to the church's mission and ministry. In the epistles, we see women called to be fellow workers, called to be fellow workers. I'm going to show you two epistles in which Paul refers to certain women as his fellow workers. Turn with me, first of all, to Philippians chapter 4. And if it's getting hot in here, I do apologize. We're just learning how things work in this building, and there's some things that need to be repaired. Today, I've been looking at that thermostat and not seeing it go down. I think we need to repair the air conditioning. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. But here in America, we have it so good. And we get so used to air conditioning. Most of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have it nearly as nice as we have it when they gather together. We have brothers and sisters who walk all through the night to get to church on Sunday morning. All right, so I think we can go through a little bit of heat here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now notice that Paul speaks about two ladies. He gives us their names, Euodia and Syntyche. And in verse 3, he says that these ladies have labored side by side with him in the gospel. And he calls them in verse 3 his fellow workers. They're among his fellow workers. There's others, and they're a part of them. They are his fellow workers. Or the Christian Standard Bible translates it, his co-workers. Think about it. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. We might think of him as the great Apostle Paul. It's striking that the Apostle Paul, with the authority that Christ gave him, called these women his fellow workers, his co-workers. We see the same in Romans chapter 16. Turn with me to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16 can be skipped over by many because there's a lot of names here, and you go, well, why do I need to know about this? Well, Romans 16 is important. Let me show you some things. Romans 16, beginning at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself, as well. Notice this woman, Phoebe. She is called in verse 7 a servant of the church at Cenchreae. Cenchreae was a port city very close to Corinth. This is how Phoebe is known. She's known as a servant of a local church. Paul also speaks of her as a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, the Greek word translated patron may simply mean helper, though it also was a technical term, and that comes across in translating as patron, and it makes sense to translate it as patron. Commentator Douglas Moo, in his excellent commentary on Romans, talks about this term patron. He says, a patron was one who came to the aid of others, especially foreigners, by providing housing and financial aid, and by representing their interests before local authorities. Cenchreae's status as a busy seaport would make it imperative that a Christian in its church take up this ministry on behalf of visiting Christians. Phoebe then was probably a woman of high social standing and some wealth, who put her status, resources, and time at the services of traveling Christians like Paul, who needed help and support. It's probably best to understand this verse to be using this word patron in that sense. Here we have this woman Phoebe, a woman who had been given means by the Lord, and she used the means that had been given to her to help and to support Christians who would come into the area and would come visit the church. And she would help them, including Paul. When he was journeying through for his ministry, she supported him financially and helped him and hosted him and so forth. All right. So she's commended for this here. And likely, Phoebe delivered this epistle, traveling hundreds of dangerous miles from Cenchreae near Corinth to Rome. Why else is she mentioned like this? I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Phoebe is coming to them. With this letter, she's coming. And Paul is, in this letter that she is carrying, is commending her to the brothers and sisters at Rome, that they would welcome her in the Lord. We don't know for sure that she delivered this letter, but it sure sounds like it. And if you compare this with other epistles, it sure sounds like she delivered this letter. Let's continue on. Verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Here's this term, fellow worker again, or co-worker. Who's Prisca? That's another form of the name Priscilla. We see Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts. And Paul calls Priscilla and her husband Aquila his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila had lived in Rome before this, but had been expelled with the rest of the Jews by the emperor. Paul met this couple in Corinth and took them with him to minister in Ephesus, where they remained when Paul went on. This faithful couple, Priscilla and Aquila, ministered in Ephesus in Paul's absence. And while in Ephesus, they had a church in their house, according to 1 Corinthians 16:19. And they instructed the learned Apollos further in the faith. And now when Paul writes to the church in Rome, they have returned to Rome. Continue in verse 4. He has just said, greet Prisca and Aquila. Verse 4, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. What a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Together they risked their necks. They put their lives on the line in order to protect the Apostle Paul. And for that, all the churches were grateful because of Paul's continued ministry after he was protected by this couple. They risked their necks for Paul's life. In verse 5, we see that one of the churches in Rome is now meeting in their house, just as when they were in Ephesus, the church met in their home. They're great hosts. They open up their home for the church. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia. Appears to be a married couple. Andronicus is a male name, Junia a female name. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. It's striking. Paul refers to this married couple, Andronicus and Junia, as his fellow prisoners. Why was Paul in prison? For the sake of the gospel. Apparently, this man and this woman were also in prison for the sake of the gospel. They were faithful witnesses, and they were persecuted by the world for that. Fellow prisoners with Paul. Go down to verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena, that's a female name, and Tryphosa, another female name. Greet the beloved Persis, another female name, who has worked hard in the Lord. These ladies in Christ were great workers in the Lord. They worked hard for the sake of the gospel. They worked hard for the sake of the church. They worked hard for Christ. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. As far as we know, Paul's natural mother never believed. But the Lord gave him a spiritual mother. The natural mother of Rufus became a spiritual mother to Paul, caring for him like a mother would care for her child. We see here that Paul benefited from and appreciated that feminine ministry of Rufus's mother. Well, as we survey these things in Romans 16 and we compare them with Philippians 4, we see that the Christian woman is called by God to be a fellow worker in the church. And this is implied in Paul's teaching on the church in 1 Corinthians 12. I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, which was read earlier this afternoon by my lovely wife. Romans chapter 12. I want us to go back to verse 4. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. And we'll try to wrap this up. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then go down to verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. God teaches here in this passage that God has made us differently with different functions in the church. And that according to verse 22, every member of the body of Christ is indispensable. Every member is to appreciate the other members. Every member is to seek to edify the body. Now, while this passage is about the varied spiritual gifts that are given to the members of Christ's body, it certainly applies to how God has made us male and female with different roles and different responsibilities in the church. The Christian woman has been given a spiritual gift. We see here, every Christian has been given a spiritual gift. The Christian woman has been given a spiritual gift. and is called to serve in the body of Christ. In this way, God has made the Christian woman indispensable to the church's ministry. The goal of the Christian woman's service is given in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, which says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal of ministry in the church that all the members are to do, men and women, the goal is that the church would be built up into the fullness of the stature of Christ, made to be like Christ, matured into complete conformity to Christ. How men and women labor in the church will look different. Men following the Spirit will serve in the church in a masculine way, and women in a feminine way. The women among Paul's fellow workers did not seek positions of authority over men, but were content in the roles that the Lord gave them. In the term fellow worker, Paul acknowledged that these women he referred to were indispensable to the ministry, just as he taught in 1 Corinthians 12 regarding every member in the body of Christ being indispensable. Women do have a special ministry to other women. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 say, Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Women are equipped by God to do this in a way that men cannot. But women are indispensable as fellow workers in the ministry of the church, not just because of their ministry to other women, but because of their wider calling to serve Christ as a woman in a feminine way, in a way that complements the ministry of the men as they live out their calling in a masculine way. Now, in one sense, none of us is indispensable, but all of us are dispensable. Meaning God does not need any of us in order for Him to fulfill His purposes. But in another sense, God has given you as Christian women an indispensable role to play, in that He has ordained the service, witness, and labors of Christian women as part of the means through which He will fulfill His purposes. Men cannot fulfill your role, for God has ordained that He will accomplish His purposes through men and women whose masculinity and femininity complement each other. Sisters in Christ, have you thought of yourself as a second-class member of the church or a second-class member of the family, with the men being first-class members? Understand, this kind of thinking ought not to be. In the Bible, there's not first class and second class. All are indispensable in God's design. Sisters, have you thought of your role in the church or your role in the family as less important than that of men? Again, this kind of thinking ought not to be. It's not in accordance with Scripture. Women, you are called by God to be at the heart of what God is doing in the family. You are called by God to be at the heart of what God is doing in the local church. And you are called by God to be at the heart of what God is doing in the church's worldwide mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Sisters, answer His call by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God.